All right, let's get into the Word of God, and let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15. We're tracking how the gospel has been moving from out from Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, and then rippling out to Judea and Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. And so the series that we're in right now in the book of Acts, covering Acts 13 through 28, is a study on how the gospel, how this movement of Jesus Christ expands to the ends of the earth. We've been specifically looking at Paul's missionary journeys. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. And so after returning to his home church, which is in Antioch, he went out with a team again, and they went to various places, including Syria and Cilicia, and then Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. So that's all on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's not that far from Jerusalem and Antioch. But for some reason, the Lord led Paul and his team to go outward towards where it says Asia there, and westward all the way to Macedonia. So in Acts chapter 16, we studied how the church was planted in Philippi, and now he's just going down the coast of the Aegean Sea there, and he's stopping by Thessalonica and Berea. So we're going to pause here and look at the ministry that Paul had in those two cities in Thessalonica and Berea. Now what's interesting about this is the ministry was very similar in both cities. And however, there's a great difference as well. Okay, so as I was studying this, I was thinking about, well, you know, that's kind of like twins, right? Like identical twins, you know, like two babies coming out of the same womb. And even though they may have the same genes, they may have the same parents, they may have the same upbringing, they end up really different. I want to just read an article that was about this 20-plus year study about twins. And it's from an article from The Guardian called "Why Do Identical Twins End Up Having Such Different Lives?" And I want to just read an excerpt from this article. This article says this: Barbara Oliver has had an intriguing relationship with her identical twin sister, Christine, over the decades. Throughout their childhoods, they were effectively treated as two versions of one person. They were dressed in exactly the same manner and were given the same hairstyles. Our parents did everything to stress how similar we were, Barbara recalls. But when Barbara and Christine reached adolescence, the pattern changed. The girls could choose their own clothes and adopted very different fashions. I wore short skirts. Christine had longer dresses and jackets, said Barbara. At the same time, differences in their personalities became more apparent. Christine is more conscientious about what she does. I am more confident. That became increasingly obvious as the years went by, said Barbara. Nor are they unusual, says Professor Tim Spector, head of twin research at King's College London. Barbara and Christine, who enlisted with the college's twin studies unit several years ago, are like many identical twins. It sounds baffling. After all, identical twins have the same genes, share the same womb, and usually experience the same childhoods. Most of the twins recruited to our study went to the same school and lived together, eating the same food for the first 18 or so years of their lives, says Spector, whose pioneering study celebrates its 21st birthday next month. But the outcomes of their lives are often very different indeed. What's kind of funny is actually during the service in Cotahuachi, right after I finished preaching, a set of twins came up and they were dressed exactly the same. And I said, well, some people dress the same, some people end up very different. And what we see here in Acts 17 verses 1 through 15 is you see two cities here that where Paul does almost exactly the same ministry. And there's a lot of things that happen similarly. But however, there's one huge difference between these two cities. And so, in other words, there was a really clear contrast, intentional contrast by Dr. Luke of how the gospel was received in Thessalonica compared to Berea. And so that's the two main points that I'm going to be working through from this sermon. Three similarities between the gospel, what happened in Thessalonica and Berea, and one big difference between the two. So the one thing from Acts 17, 1 through 15. The thing I want you to remember and I want you to take away from today's sermon is that the gospel addresses our minds and our hearts, and we are called to submit both to God's word. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges and addresses and speaks to both our minds and our hearts. And what we are called to do is to respond by submitting both to God's word. Let me read the passage for today, Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. Let's take a look at point one, which is three similarities in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. You know, one of the reasons why we emphasize this word transculturalism is a word that we sort of made up here at Harvest Mission Community Church, but it's also kind of, you know, making its way around. Transculturalism is simply the willingness to cross cultures and to be uncomfortable for the sake of others. It's this willingness to overcome different walls and barriers between people, cultural barriers especially, in order to minister to and show love for other people that are different than us. The reason why that we emphasize this trait so much is because we believe it's a mark of a biblical church. It's a mark of a church of a people that have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who have experienced the power of God in their lives. You know, first, what we see is that when God's people reach out to anyone, what they really get to see is they get to see how the gospel and the power of God saves anyone. That's what the church gets to see. When we're transcultural in that way, what we get to see and witness is how the power of God can transform anybody. A second big reason why we emphasize transculturalism is because when the gospel does change anyone, even the most unlikeliest of people, that person can be embraced into God's family. In fact, they are part of God's family. So as a church, what we have to understand is that we embrace all kinds of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ now as brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how different we are. And that is something that is beautiful that can happen in a church like ours as an international congregation full of people from all different parts from Indonesia, all different shades of whatever color we are, all different parts, not only of Indonesia, but from all different parts of the world, really. And what we see is that Paul and his team got to see firsthand in their travels these benefits of the power of the gospel as they live this out. So first, what did Paul do? Three similarities. First, Paul spoke in the synagogues in both cities, in both Thessalonica and Berea, preaching the gospel. So what was Paul's usual practice when he went to a new city was he would find where the synagogue was, where there was the local gathering, the local place of worship for the Jews who lived in that city. And so usually after a guest would come to the synagogue, the guests were invited to share. And that was a perfect opportunity for Paul and his team, who were culturally connected to this group of people who had a common heritage as the other Jews in different cities. Now it was their opportunity to share about Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul usually did there. There was a natural connection, right? And I think the thing that I want us to understand or see is I want us to see Paul's love for his people. Paul had a great love for his people. When you look in the book of Romans, he expresses that heart, that heart that almost bursts because he wants his people to come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So that's his passion. And so you see this even in the midst of when he's rejected, even in the midst of every time he goes into a city and he gets persecuted, he gets beat up even, he gets chased out of the city. What does he do? He goes back to that same group of people in the next city, right? I mean, if it was like me, I would be like, forget about those people, right? I'm going to people who stop beating me up and kicking me out of their synagogues and kicking me out of their cities. But Paul here had this love, this supernatural love. And what else kept him going into the synagogues except for God's love that was in his heart for his people? That was the first thing. Paul spoke in the synagogue. Second, similarity between Thessalonica and Berea was that Paul reasoned with the Jews regarding who Jesus is and what he did. So the word reason here is specific, right? We all understand that reasoning is kind of like discussing logically and rationally about the truth claims of, you know, something like the Bible and about our faith in Christ. And the word reason specifically means to preach, which Paul did often, but also to discuss and to dispute. So there's a lot of using the mind to engage with the scriptures and to understand about what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And so Paul, when he was in the synagogues and he would reason, he explained and proved that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to resurrect. And so he would spend a lot of his time in the synagogues explaining how it was God's will from the beginning of time, that God's plan to save his people for himself included the fact that his Savior, his chosen King, would be someone who had to suffer, would be someone who had to die on the cross, and would be someone who would eventually have victory over death and victory over sin. And he would rise again, resurrect from the dead. And these were the things that Paul reasoned about. I mean, you can imagine him reasoning. Guys, the reason why we need this, we need Jesus' work on the cross, is because this is God's solution for us, for people who could not save ourselves. There's no way we can save ourselves. And Paul would probably say something like, the Torah, the law is not, it's to show us that we are sinners. That's what it says in Romans. Also, what he explained and proved is not only that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and to resurrect, but also that Jesus was the fulfillment of the entire scriptures. That he was the one who was deemed as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God's anointed King. And Paul had to convince the Jews that Jesus was this King promised in the Scriptures. And in fact, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel and the entire Scriptures. This also had to be reasoned with people in the synagogue. So you see, Paul is reasoning. He's engaging people's minds in the Word of God and helping them to understand the connection between Jesus and the Scriptures. And although this is not explicitly stated that this happened in Berea, it probably did. Because it says, what did the Bereans do? They examined the scriptures. So Paul also spent that time reasoning with the Jews in Berea as well. This is an important part of his ministry, the proclamation and the reasoning, the apologetic discussion that he had with people about who Jesus Christ was. Third similarity. So first, he went to the synagogue. Second, he proclaimed, he reasoned with the Jews regarding who Jesus was and what he did. And third, many people believed. And especially, most notably, were Greek background Jews and influential women. Now this is interesting, right? In Thessalonica, there was a modest response among the Jews. There were only some Jews who were persuaded in what Paul was reasoning about. But at the same time in Thessalonica, there were many Greek converts to Judaism. So that were Gentiles, Greek people, who had converted to Judaism, who became Jews, who ended up believing in Paul's message about Jesus Christ. Not only that, but there were also leading women, women of high standing, both in Thessalonica and Berea, who were starting to believe in Jesus Christ as well. Now, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of the elite class and women coming to faith? I would say it's simply this. It's that the gospel is bringing all sorts of people into the kingdom of God. All kinds of people, not only from different cultural backgrounds, but even from different social and economic statuses as well. I really resonate with this. Why? Because what I'm realizing here in Indonesia is there's a lot of cultural and ethnic barriers in Indonesia. But what I see as even more challenging is actually overcoming, especially in our church, the social and economic status barriers that are between people. We come from all sorts of social economic backgrounds. And how can we, as believers in Jesus Christ, actually be a spiritual family in a biblical community that way? Well, what we see here is that the gospel cuts through all those kinds of barriers. The gospel hits people in their minds and in their hearts, no matter where they come from. No matter what their educational background, whether they're educated or uneducated, whether they are poor or whether they are rich, whether they have a certain job or another kind of job, whether they're a student or whatever it may be, the gospel hits all kinds of people. You see, when the gospel, when engaging the mind and the heart, can transform anyone. The gospel, when engaging the mind and engaging the heart, can transform anyone. I'll tell you this, okay? Faith is not without reason and understanding, okay? It's not like you throw out all of your smarts and all of your intellect and all of your logic when it comes to faith. No, faith is based on reason and understanding. Biblical faith is reasonable. In fact, faith without the Bible, faith without Scripture, cannot really become biblical faith. Faith that is maturing and growing and solid and true is based on the Bible as its primary source of who God is and what God's plan of salvation is. And the gospel addresses a person, not just in the mind, however, but also at the heart level. The gospel addresses a person at the core of his being, at the core of his or her being, in both mind and heart, because we're built that way. The gospel addresses the deeper issues of all people, no matter what educational background, no matter what social background, no matter what economic background, no matter what cultural background. The gospel engages the mind at the heart, at the core level of every single human being. Amen? And then if you believe that, then let me ask you another question. Have you ever played that game in your mind? The game that says this, I don't think that person would ever believe. Not that person, right? I mean, maybe we look at them from the outside because of what they're wearing or how they look or what they say or, you know, what they're doing. And we just automatically, in our prejudice, we say, the gospel is not for that person. Now, I know all of you are really bright and sophisticated people, and those words might not ever come out of your mouth. But the way that you look at them, the way that you regard them, the way that you think about them, you're really playing that game of the gospel is not for that kind of person. We do that all the time. We do that all the time. We have that habit of looking at people through our prejudiced lens, from our prejudiced sights. And that's not how God looks at people. In fact, the gospel is for all kinds of people, and the gospel can change anyone, according to Scripture. That's the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms everything, and that's why the church is a diverse collection of sinners made into a spiritual family by this truth. That's why it's so important for us to understand the gospel and let it get deeply engaged into our minds and into our hearts. That's why we have to be able to engage with other people that way. Engage them in their minds and in their hearts. And let's be surprised how God saves people through us, through his church. I pray that this is the heartbeat. This is what we see all the time in our church. Can I get an amen for that? Amen? All right, those were three similarities. Now let's go to one big difference. One big difference. Shrek gave some very wise insights about ogres that is true about people too. You know who Shrek is, right? No one's, okay, you guys know who Shrek is. He said this, ogres are like onions. Ogres have layers. Onions have layers. You get it? Both have layers, okay? End quote. You know, I know this is a common saying, you know, this whole idea that human beings, we're like onions as well, right? It's true. We have a superficial outer layer or layers of who we are, and we have a deeper, more significant layers of who we are as well. We have both. And the gospel does not just challenge and change the superficial layers of behavior and maybe friendships and things like that. But the gospel also challenges deeper layers of our desires and our identities. Now, this is when it gets tougher, right? Because when it comes to challenging those deeper heart issues of our identities and our desires, people will respond differently to that challenge. And that's what we see in this text as well. This is the one big difference between Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. What you see in Thessalonica was that this mob of Jews, or this mob that the Jews incited, they were jealous. They were jealous of the ministry of Paul. There's actually a clear cause and effect. Sometimes as you study the Bible, you see these cause and effect relationships. In verses 3 and 4, you see that what? You see that Paul was reasoning with the Jews, and you see what? Many people coming to faith. And then in verse 5, there is an effect of verses 3 and 4. The effect in verse 5 is that the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous. And I think they were jealous about two things. They didn't like two things. First, I don't think they liked Paul's content. They didn't like the fact that Paul was claiming that Jesus was the Christ, because this challenged their own traditions. This challenged their own notions of what religion would be. This challenged their paradigm of their religious heritage. And it was upsetting for them. The second reason why they were jealous was because they did not like Paul's success. They were threatened when they saw the success of Paul's ministry, that people were responding, they were believing, the influential men and women and Greeks of the synagogue were believing in Paul's message. They felt threatened by the loss of their own influence. And so what they did was they closed off their minds and their hearts due to these underlying deeper motives. So while Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, they could not accept it. They could not accept the idea that Jesus had died to suffer and resurrect for them. They could not accept the idea that Jesus was the Christ that was proclaimed in the Scriptures. I mean, what's so ironic about this whole situation is while Paul was reasoning and Paul and his team were living by principle, and you see Jason, you see these guys living with courage and steadfastness. You see, as Paul reasoned with them, the Jews in response, their response was so unreasonable, right? I mean, what happened when their desires were threatened? They began kicking and screaming and fighting like no other, right? I mean, they're the ones. They were saying, Paul and his team, they are turning the world upside down because of what they believe. And they go back and they literally flip their city upside down, causing a riot in their city against Paul and his team. When, after a while, things had settled down, you know how they were satisfied? You know how they went home? You know how they were made happy? They made them pay. And we all understand what that is like here, right? They were basically, they basically extorted Jason and the brothers. And this really showed just that lack of principle, that lack of integrity and consistency and loyalty and steadfastness. I mean, they were so unreasonable, weren't they? In some way, the Jews' actions seem a bit childish. But what I would say is that this is basic human behavior. The basic human behavior is when our identities and our desires at our very core, or deeper level at least, get threatened, then we will fight, kick, and scream to resist it. That's who we are. We'll go to irrational reactions, irrational measures, irrational pursuits to fight off those threats. Like I said, people are reasonable until their core identities and desires are challenged. Let me take it home for you, okay? Because I know many of you, you're students, and you're, or some of you are students, and you're very collected and respected on your campus. You're very put together. Many of you are professionals in your work environment, and you go to work and you get nicely dressed up. And you go there, you act professionally in your meetings, you don't interrupt people, you don't, like, you know, make noises and make smells with your body. You act like a professional. When things go wrong, you don't, like, publicly, like, scream and kick and fight and throw stuff. You're professional, right? At least you try to contain yourself. You are reasonable. However, when a core desire gets touched, let's say at home with your parents, and sometimes your parents, they know exactly what buttons to push to get at your, that start poking at your identity, that start poking at your beliefs, that start poking at your values, that start poking at your desires. And then what happens? We lose all reasonableness, right? We lose all rationality. And we who are so professional in the working world, in the office, we lose it, right? I've seen so many people, so many bright, intelligent, great people, people with great heads on their shoulders. You know what that means? Like, they're really well thought, they're very clear in their minds, really great at decision making, and very sound and principled. When it comes to something like a relationship, man, you just lose all orientation. You lose all rationality or reasonableness. And no matter how reasonable you are in all other contexts, when it comes to that guy, when it comes to that girl, you just lose all sense of logic and reason. You see, all of us, when our core identities or desires get touched, that's when we get emotional. It shows who we really are. Isn't that the case? When we're giving feedback or when we're critiquing somebody, it's easy to be reasonable, right? But when we're on the receiving end of that, it's easy to get defensive, right? I do this all the time. As a pastor, and I preach most of the weeks, you know, sometimes it's easy to give feedback and critique other people preaching, right? You know what the hardest thing is? Is when people start critiquing me. I'm like, no, 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 you got that wrong. You misunderstood what I said. You were not listening. You were falling asleep. Get all defensive, right? Because it attacks what? It attacks my core of my desires, the core of my identity. I'm a pastor. I want to be liked by people. I want to be respected. And when that doesn't happen, what happens? Turn into this crazy person. Like I said before, faith without Scripture cannot become biblical faith, right? But also, Scriptures without an open heart cannot lead to faith. Because when it starts touching the core desires and identities of who we are, what we often will do is we will shut down. We will shut down. But there is hope by God's grace, okay? And we see this in the Jews in Berea, as they were more noble, genuinely seeking after the truth. For the Bereans, while Paul had preached the gospel to them too, they were different. They were different. It says that they were more noble. Okay, that's what the two words, more noble, that's a critical difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans. More noble means that they were open-minded. It means that they were willing, literally, willing to learn. And so they eagerly received the word, and they were hungry. They were humble to learn from Paul. And they not only that, but they were so humble and so hungry that they diligently investigated the Scriptures to see the truth for themselves. They were curious intellectually, but they also opened their hearts to this truth. Now, before we start thinking, well, maybe just the Bereans were just better people, okay? I want to challenge that thought. And I would say that the Bereans actually have the same barriers to overcome as the Thessalonians. They had the same desire to maintain their religious traditions. They had the desire, they probably had the same desires to maintain their lifestyles. However, it was overridden by something, okay? And this is the important point. If you miss this part, then you will miss the whole part of the gospel in this passage. The truth is, human beings cannot change this slavery to our desires and to our sins. The Bereans could not change themselves, could not change their slavery to their desires and to their sins, and neither can we. The crux, the key, lies in what Paul was reasoning to the Bereans about. Remember? What he was saying was only Jesus can change the heart and mind of a person at his core. When we engage with the Scriptures, with our minds and with our hearts, the gospel transforms us. The gospel is rational. And the gospel is moving in our hearts. And the grace of God was at work in these Bereans' hearts and minds. You see, they began to understand and accept that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. They began to understand and accept that Jesus was the one who had to suffer and resurrect. Why? Because they're sinners. And because there's no other way for them to change except by the fact that Jesus died for them and resurrected. And as their hearts were opened by the grace of God, they experienced change. You see, faith is submitting to Scripture with our minds and hearts. Faith is submitting to Scripture with our minds and hearts. The work of changing our hearts and minds is always, always, always a work of God's grace. So why is it so important when Paul was telling the Bereans, you know what? Jesus is the fulfillment of Scriptures. You know why? Because when they understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scriptures, then they would have understood the words of the prophet. And I referred to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 last week as well, if you remember. But it talks about a time, a new covenant, that the Scriptures were pointing to, when God would do this work of grace in people's hearts. This is what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the era of redemptive history that we live in now, that the church began in as well. This is Jesus Christ's work and place in redemptive history for the Bereans and for us. And what we must do, just as the Bereans chose to do, was to submit ourselves to God and His Word. For those of us who are exploring who Jesus is, you don't claim that you're a Christian, you don't claim that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you're learning about it. Faith is submitting both your minds and your hearts to Him. That means keep intellectually figuring it out. Our faith is a reasonable faith, and we examine and search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures to understand and to make sense of it. We allow God to touch both our minds and our hearts. And then we entrust ourselves to Him who died on the cross, who suffered for us, and who rose from the dead. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now for those who have been walking with Jesus, this faith is not a moment of your life. This faith is a journey of your life. Okay? Our growth, your change, your maturing, your healing from past wounds and past mistakes comes as you let Jesus touch those core desires and parts of your identity. You know what the temptation is? The temptation for us is to harden our hearts. And this is what the writer of Hebrews said to address those people on a journey. As he compared, he gave this teaching about the people of Israel when they left Egypt and they went to the promised land. That first generation, they never made it to the promised land because their hearts got hardened. And this is the writer of Hebrews explaining why. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. See, when they heard God's promises and God's truth, those things and the situations that they faced that challenged the very core of their desires and identities, they did not unite that with faith in God's promise and who He is. And this is the warning for believers in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know what he says? The way that God keeps our hearts soft along this journey is when we allow God's Word to challenge us both in our minds and in our hearts as it's made to do. As the Word is a sword that cuts into our souls and into our minds and into our hearts. What that does is that that keeps us on the path. It keeps our hearts soft to follow Jesus Christ. And let me give that warning to all of you in different stages of life. Because I will tell you in my stage of life, as someone who's married with kids and now very scary, heading into midlife, okay? I'm actually past midlife, I think. I'm not sure. I've lost track. But in my stage of life, I see myself and so many other people whose hearts are getting hard. You know why? It's just not worth the trouble to fight it anymore. It's just harder to allow the Word of God to address those heart issues of my desires and identities. It gets harder. It gets more sensitive. It gets more embarrassing. I thought I got over that. I thought I wasn't like that anymore. But gosh, that person just brings out the worst in me. This situation is bringing out the worst in me. And it's so much easier as we get older to be like,
forget it. I'm just going to put up a mask, not let God touch those deeper parts of my heart. I'm just going to live at a safe distance from God and from His Word. I will tell you, many of you are students and young adults. Don't let your hearts get hardened. When God addresses and challenges you in your minds and heart, at your core, in those desire, at that desire level, at that identity level, have a humble heart. Have a teachable heart to receive that and to learn from it. Don't lose that heart.
Lastly, when we do this, when we allow God's grace into our lives and we, by faith, submit to God's word, we experience God's grace to deal with ourselves and to deal with others. I brought up Paul before, but Paul is a great example of how the gospel just transforms somebody to what? To love people passionately, sacrificially, right? There's no reason why he would do this except that the gospel has taken control of his heart and he can go from city to city and get persecuted and run out of the cities and still go back to the same people who reject him over and over again. You see Jason and some other believers in Thessalonica who are willing to go through persecution just because they were associated with this movement of Jesus Christ. They risked their safety, core desire, safety. That's desire for every human being, right? They were threatened. And with how they responded because of the gospel at work in their hearts was they responded with courage. And they experienced the grace of God in their lives as they deal with others as well and as they dealt with themselves. You see, the gospel produces in people these wonderful traits of love, integrity, courage, steadfastness. It doesn't come from good people. It comes from when we as bad people acknowledge our weaknesses and our sin, humble ourselves before God, and let God's word do its work in us. We experience the grace of God and how we deal with ourselves and how we deal with other people. Here's the life application as we close out for today. Two questions that I want to ask you as your next steps. First question, how can you let God address your own mind and heart? How can you submit to God's word today? Maybe He's already addressing and challenging you at a core desire, a core identity level. For those of you who are going on AMP, can I encourage you? Maybe God is going to be challenging you at those levels. What a great place to be to experience God's grace. In your life groups this season, as God challenges you, you know the first thing that you're going to do is you want to get defensive, but you calm down. God is trying to challenge me. What's His word speaking to me about? Second question, to whom or to what can you respond with loyalty, courage, integrity, or steadfastness? Not from your own strength, but as the gospel is at work in you and you see your own desires and identity issues and you submit those to the Lord and you hold on to God and you hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does He empower you to change so that you respond differently to that person or to that situation now with loyalty and courage and integrity and steadfastness? See, the gospel addresses our minds and our hearts, and we are called to submit both to God's word. Amen? Can we all stand together?